surely a wonderful blessing for us to be here this night, to be able, as was mentioned in the prayer, to sing songs such as we've sung this night, to encourage one another and to glorify and praise the God of heaven, to sing of the hope that we have after this life is over. It is good, and I join with Weldon in welcoming each and every one. It's good to see each and every one here this night, folks that belong here and also folks from other places as well. We hope the things that are said and done here tonight will be upbuilding to you, will draw you closer to God as you go through this life. The telephone call came at 10:40 p.m. Thursday, December 23rd, 1982. Elizabeth Morris, then 37, and her husband Frank, 41, were at home in Petey, Kentucky. That's near Hopkinsville. Their only child, 18-year-old Ted, was due in soon from his vacation job at a music store. He was home for the holidays after a semester at college. "This is the Jenny Stewart Medical Center," a woman on the phone told Elizabeth. "We need permission to treat your son. He's been in an accident." The 15-mile drive to the hospital seemed endless. And then they were leaning over Ted, who lay in a deep coma. The doctors, having done all they could, had him taken by ambulance to a Nashville hospital just across the state line. Perhaps neurosurgeons there could help, but at 2:20 a.m. Christmas Eve, he was pronounced dead. Police later told the Morrises that Ted had had no chance of averting the crash. A car driven by Tommy Pagagi, 24, had veered over the center line, hit Ted's car head-on. Pagagi, who suffered a gash on the forehead, had reeked of liquor. Blood analysis showed a 0.28 alcohol level, nearly three times the presumed level for intoxication. Pagagi was charged with murder and released on a $10,000 bond. Hungry for details of their son's killer, the Morrises looked up his picture in a high school yearbook. While Ted had been a tall, clean-cut, sunny youth, Pagagi looked to them like a street tough. "A punk," was Frank's disgusted comment. At a court appearance in January 21, 1983, the Morrises learned that Pagagi had drunk himself into a stupor the night of the accident after leaving his job as a laborer at a tobacco warehouse. Of the crash itself, he remembered nothing. When he had been told that he had killed a man, he buried his head in his mother's lap and sobbed, "God, why couldn't it have been me?" But in court, his instinct was to absolve himself. He pleaded not guilty to the murder charge. Elizabeth reeled as if slapped. Not guilty. Is he saying Ted is to blame? Tommy Pagagi should be the one in the grave. It was his fault. And outside, she turned fiercely to Frank. "If ever I see Tommy Pagagi on the sidewalk, I'll run over him with my car." "That won't solve anything," replied Frank, who wanted the man tried, found guilty, and executed by the law. The thought of Pagagi in the electric chair pleased Elizabeth. "I gladly throw the switch myself," she said solemnly. That's the first part of an article in Reader's Digest entitled, "Could They Forgive Their Son's Killer?" May 1986, Reader's Digest. The article goes on, a number of other things said. For example, as the weeks went by, hatred and grief devastated Elizabeth. Normally vivacious, she became withdrawn for hours at a time. She lay in her son's bedroom, crying into his pillow. And then later on, at her lowest ebb, Elizabeth considered suicide. Now, let me tell you why that I began in this way with this particular lesson. It is because Frank and Elizabeth Morris are New Testament Christians. That happened to them. What would you have done? How would you have reacted to that very same thing or similar event in your own life? Well, a number of years have gone by since then. And since that time, a number of newspapers have carried articles about the event and about their subsequent behavior in regard to that. In August of 1985, several newspapers around the Hopkinsville area carried an article about the Morrises and this event. And let me just read just a little bit further about events that came after that. For more than 2 years, Frank and Elizabeth Morris dedicated their lives to punishing the drunken driver who'd killed their only child. Driven by hatred, they monitored his every court appearance, followed him to the county jail to make sure he was serving his weekend sentence, and watched his apartment to try to catch him violating his probation. "We wanted him in prison," Mrs. Morris said. "We wanted him dead." Tommy Pagagi, the young man who caused the fatal crash, still gets a lot of attention from the Morrises. They drive him to church twice a week and often set a place for him at their dinner table. Unable to find satisfaction through revenge, the couple recently decided to forgive Pagagi and try to rebuild his life along with their own. The hatred and the bitterness I was feeling was destroying me, Mrs. Morris said. I needed to forgive Tommy to save myself. Now, it's a fact that one of the hardest things that God requires of us as his children is that we have a spirit of forgiveness toward those who do us wrong and may even refuse to repent. And what do when somebody wrongs you or wrongs a loved one? Sometimes our first reaction is, I'm going to get even, or I'm going to tell them off, or I'm going to get revenge, or I'm just simply going to begin to ignore them. Some reaction like this. Consider some of the Bible passages that apply here. Romans 12, verse 18. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the next verse, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14, the writer says, pursue after peace with all men. And then Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you. I believe that one of the most misunderstood and most often excused sins is the sin of unforgiveness. And perhaps you've known folks like this, but I've known of people who harbored grudges for an entire lifetime. It just appeared that they could not get away from that. Sometimes folks just absolutely refuse to forgive. Not very long ago, a lady told me if a certain person did a certain thing, that she just would never forgive. And there are folks who will make statements like that. I just refuse to forgive. And interestingly enough, also, there are some who believe they are unable to forgive. They say things like, well, if he does this, or after having done this, I just cannot forgive. Well, we need to study the Word of God, see what it says in regard to this particular subject. We need to see what God says about the sin of unforgiveness. Here's the way I want to look at this tonight. First of all, we look at forgiveness, what it is not, and also what it is. And we'll talk about that for a while. And then we'll talk about the importance of forgiveness. Why should I forgive somebody that's done me wrong or that's hurt those whom I love? Why should I forgive? Well, the Bible answers that. Then we'll talk about some wrong attitudes about forgiveness. We'll talk about developing a forgiving attitude. And then finally, we'll talk about how to forgive. All right, first of all, what is forgiveness? Well, I believe that generally folks have a pretty good idea of what forgiveness is. But I think, too, that there are a lot of times in our lives when someone does us wrong or wrongs someone that we love, we end up doing something other than forgiveness and think that we have forgiven them. So first of all, let's just look negatively at what is forgiveness or what forgiveness is not. In the first place, forgiveness is not ignoring the person who does us wrong. Now, it may reach the point where we'd have to ignore someone who was doing that which was wrong. Now, understand that might be a possibility, but at the same time, we need to understand that that is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not ignoring the person who does us wrong. Sometimes folks will come along and they will be wronged, and their reaction is to ignore the person, thinking that they've forgiven. Well, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not ignoring the person who's done us wrong. Secondly, forgiveness is not just a refusal to strike back. Again, sometimes people think that because I don't hit back or because I don't do the same thing back to them, that's forgiveness. Well, that's not so. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not just, now it involves that, understand, but forgiveness is not just a refusal to strike back, because such a person can still harbor bitterness and ill will.
Then thirdly, forgiveness is not ignoring the sin. Sometimes parents, especially, I think, are inclined in this way. When their children do that which is wrong, they are inclined sometimes to think it is forgiveness just to ignore the reality of the sin. Well, that's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness is not ignoring the sin. As a matter of fact, we understand that God does not ignore the sin. Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus made the statement to his disciples, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass you against thee, rebuke him," he said. "If he repent, forgive him." And so forgiveness is not just ignoring the sin. The sin has to be dealt with. And then fourth, forgiveness is not putting the offender on probation. Sometimes we do this. And again, that might be necessary from time to time to put the offender on probation. But we need to understand that that in and of itself is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not putting the offender on probation. That is promising that we're going to forgive if there are no more offenses. And so again, looking at forgiveness from a negative standpoint, forgiveness is not just ignoring those who do us wrong. Forgiveness is not just a refusal to strike back. Forgiveness is not ignoring the sin. Again, the sin has to be dealt with. Forgiveness is not putting the offender on probation. And I might add to that, forgiveness is not often an easy thing to do. When it affects us, many times it is a difficult thing to do. All right, but then again, somebody said, well, I want to know what forgiveness is. How do you show what is involved in forgiveness? When we forgive another, what does God expect us to do? I believe that one of the best ways to show what is involved in forgiveness is simply by showing what God does when he forgives us. Often in our prayers, together or individually, as we pray to God, we go to our God and present to him our lives and ask him to forgive us of the sins that are in our life, of our wrongs. Forgive us. Now, what does God do when he forgives us of our sins? Well, in Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter, preaching in the city of Jerusalem, told those Jews on that occasion to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the idea there, if I were to make a mark on the chalkboard and then take an eraser and rub that out, that's what that would illustrate what he's talking about. When God forgives you, he blots it out. He rubs it out. When God forgives me, he rubs out that transgression. He rubs out that offense. Now that's what's involved in forgiveness. But that's not all. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, God says here, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now here's what God does when he forgives you. He does not hold that against you. He does not hold that against me. And so when God forgives, he rubs it out, he blots it out, and he does not hold that offense against me anymore. But then even further than that, I believe that the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son, Luke 15, verses 20 to 24, tells us a great deal about God's forgiveness. The prodigal son, you remember, he was a prodigal son, and he just appears to be worthless. He wants his share of the inheritance. He leaves home, leaves his family, leaves the work all there, goes to a far country, and just wastes everything that he has in riotous living. Finds himself during a famine, looking for food, no money, no friends, in a pig pen. That's where the Bible says he came to himself, and he begins to talk to himself. He remembers home, and he said, in my father's house, there's food enough and to spare, and I, my father's son, I perish with hunger. And he begins to talk to himself, and he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to tell my father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. And with those words on his lips and in his mind, he heads home. And you remember as his father, as he arrived home, his father saw him coming. His father ran to meet him, put a ring on his finger, a robe on him, shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf. He received him back wholeheartedly. Now, when God forgives us, that's the way he forgives. He rubs out the offense. He doesn't hold it against us anymore. He receives us back wholeheartedly. Now, that's the way God expects us likewise to forgive one another when we bump into one another and when we have problems, when we offend or are offended with one another. I think there are other examples in the Bible likewise that help us understand and see what forgiveness is about. Now, a lot of times I believe that if God forgave us like we forgive one another, we'd never have any assurance at all. But if we look at what God does and we pattern our lives and our spirit of forgiveness in that way, then we can know that we can be right along those lines. Again, other examples in the Bible also show us what forgiveness is and help us to understand what it is. For example, how would you react if your little brother were to steal part of the inheritance? He just simply takes part of that which belongs to you, and then after he does that, he leaves town. He goes somewhere else, is gone for 20 years. Then after those 20 years are over, he comes back home, wants everything to be all right. How would you react in a situation like that? Well, I'm not necessarily taking up for Esau. The Bible says he was a profane person. But in this particular instance, in Genesis 33 and verse 4, when Jacob comes back home, a wealthy man himself, it says when Esau saw him, that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, Esau was not the kind of person that he needed to be, but in this case, he was willing to forgive and forget and to receive his brother back wholeheartedly. Well, another example. How would you feel if your older brothers or older sisters or whoever it might be hated you so much they'd like to see you dead? As a matter of fact, they conjured up a plan whereby you were stolen from your own house, sold into slavery. Now, you make that as real as you can in your own life. How would you feel if you went through that and then some 20 years later the shoe was on the other foot and you had the chance to get even? How would you feel? How would you react? One of the finest stories in all of the Bible is the story of Joseph. And his reaction, that's what happened to him. His reaction when the shoe was on the other foot and he had an opportunity to get even with his brothers. Do you remember Joseph's reaction was, I want to receive you back. You're forgiven and this is forgotten. You had in mind evil, but God had in mind good. Joseph forgave and forgot on that particular occasion. We need to familiarize ourselves with examples like that so that we can be what he was in that particular instance. Now, somebody has come up with a series of questions that we can ask ourselves about forgiveness. Have I really forgiven? Somebody's offended me or hurt someone that I truly love. Well, I want to be a forgiving person. I want to be the forgiving person that God wants me to be, but have I really forgiven? Well, question number one, do I secretly rejoice at his problems? Somebody's done me wrong, and now every time anything bad happens to him, am I saying to myself, well, he's just sort of getting what's coming to him? Well, have I really forgiven that person? Or do I purposely avoid his presence? Have I really forgiven? Or is his wrong to me still vivid in my mind? Do I just continue to roll that thing over and over and over in my mind? Have I really forgiven? Do I sit and brood over the wrong done to me? I keep thinking about how badly I've been treated. Have I really forgiven? Do I go to God in prayer for him? Have I really forgiven? Have I sought opportunity even to do him a favor? Have I really forgiven? Well, somebody says, okay, I understand what forgiveness is. I understand what God does when he forgives me. I understand that God blots out that transgression, that he doesn't bring it up again. He doesn't hold it against me anymore, and he receives me back wholeheartedly. I understand that that's what God does for me, but why should I forgive? Why should I feel obligated? You just don't understand what has happened in my life or what they've done to me or what they've said to someone that I've loved. Why should I forgive? Well, the Bible answers that question again. And there are a number of reasons the Bible gives for why that I should have a spirit of forgiveness about me. Why I need to forgive those who wrong me. Number one, it is a command of Almighty God. And it's important that we emphasize that God has no non-essential commands. Sometimes we treat some of them in that way, but it's just a matter of fact that there are not some that we must obey and some that are that we can just sort of overlook. That's just simply not so. It is a command of God that we forgive one another. Now listen, in Mark 11, 25, Jesus said, when you stand praying. Now I think the idea here is in a prayer such as this, we'd also ask for forgiveness. When you stand praying, he said, forgive if you have aught against any. That's a command. Colossians 3:13, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Revelation 22 and verse 14. And Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why should I forgive? Why should I have a spirit of forgiveness? Because the God of heaven, whom I serve, commands that I do that. But there are other reasons, too, that the Bible gives. Just for example, the demands of love require that I have a spirit of forgiveness. Love demands forgiveness. There is a principle involved there. If you love someone, then you're going to be willing to forgive them of their trespasses. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And then in the chapter we refer to as the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love suffereth long and is kind, he says. Now, to come along and to say that we love someone and then say we will not forgive them is a lie. There's an inconsistency there that just simply will not work. The demands of love require that we have a spirit of forgiveness toward those who may offend us. But then, that's not all. There are other principles involved too. Other reasons why we should forgive. Not just simply because it is a command of God. Not simply because of the demands of love. But now you think about this too. I ought to forgive or be willing to forgive others because I have been forgiven by a lot of other people in my lifetime. Also by the God of heaven. Now, Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I think sometimes when we develop a spirit of unforgiveness, we forget how much we have been forgiven ourselves. We ought to be willing to forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. But then also we need to learn the spirit of forgiveness or to have the spirit of forgiveness. We need to be forgiving toward one another because the Bible is filled with warnings toward those who would not be forgiving, who would not forgive others. Somebody has pointed out that probably the most expensive thing that you could ever do is hold a grudge. And there just are a lot of people that develop grudges towards someone else and hold those all of their lifetime. Now, we read a portion of Mark 11 a little while ago, verses 25 and 26. Let me read the rest of that. And notice the warning that Jesus gives here. Now, suppose somebody comes along and says, well, I'm not going to forgive so-and-so. They did this, they said that, or what have you, I'm not going to forgive. Well, here's what Jesus says about that in Mark 11, 25 and 26. He said, when you stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now listen to what he said in verse 26. He said, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. If I decide that I am going to be unforgiving, then I cannot be forgiven. Then heaven cannot be my home. There's a warning that the Bible gives. If I don't forgive, then God will not forgive me. Other warnings likewise in the Bible. It might be later than you think. We need to realize the time. Jesus might come. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. What would it be like for me to have a spirit of bitterness and hatred toward a brother or toward someone else, an unforgiving attitude, when Jesus comes again? Or, related to that, you might die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, your life is a vapor. James 4 and verse 14, again, what would it be like to die and face God in judgment having a spirit of unforgiveness? Or, at the same time, the one you have not forgiven may die. The opportunity to forgive may pass away. Now, I'm aware of the fact that things like that don't mean anything to a lot of people out in the world. But that means something to the child of God. It has to mean something to us who are children of God. We must make our lives right in His sight. It may be later than you think. The Bible warns about our time here. And then another warning that the Bible gives about the spirit of unforgiveness is the parable of the unmerciful servant. In Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 21 to 35. Now, I'm not going to read all of that parable, but I'll mention some things about it and make the point that I believe Jesus is making there. In this particular parable, there was a man who owed his Lord an unpayable debt, a debt that he could not come anywhere near repaying. Well, his Lord, his master, called him to give an account. He wanted him to pay him, pay the debt, pay me back. And he said, I can't do it. And so the master was going to have him thrown into debtor's prison, not just him, but his whole family, his wife, children. And he pled with him. He said, have mercy on me, and I will pay thee all. Well, the Lord, in that particular case, the master had compassion on him and forgave him his debt, sent him on his way scot-free. Had to have a feeling of relief after that was all over. But in Jesus' parable, now get this, that same man who has just been forgiven an unpayable debt meets a fellow servant who owes him a few pennies in comparison, just a little bit. And he said, I want you to pay me what you owe me. And he said, I can't. I don't have it. He grabbed him by the neck and he said, you pay me what you owe me. And he said the same thing to him that he'd said to his Lord. He said, have mercy on me and I'll pay thee all. Well, he wasn't able to pay. So that man who's just been forgiven of that huge debt has this fellow servant thrown into debtor's prison because he doesn't pay him his debt. He is unforgiving. He is unmerciful in this. Well, listen to what Jesus said in regard to that. Matthew 18, beginning verse 31. He says, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. He was unforgiving. O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now let me just tell you the picture that I see in that. I see in that first man myself, having appealed to the blood of Jesus to be forgiven of my sins, a debt that I could never pay. God has forgiven me through Jesus Christ and through my obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, now here I go, having been forgiven of an unforgivable, an unpayable debt, a debt that I could never pay, and then someone bumping into me, offending me a little bit, saying something that I don't like, or doing something that displeases me a little bit, and me saying, I'm not going to forgive that person. That's the picture that I see in that parable right there. The Bible condemns that unmerciful servant. As a matter of fact, there are two characteristics of the unforgiving person that stand out there. In the first place, he was mean. The Lord calls him wicked. In the second place, he's on his way to torment. The Bible warns us about being unforgiving. And it is a matter of fact that someone may not have missed a service for years and years and years, whom the Lord would judge wicked because his heart or her heart may be filled with bitterness and ill will and resentment and unforgiveness. Why should I forgive? Well, again, the Bible commands it. God commands me to be forgiven. The demands of love require a spirit of forgiveness. Because I have been forgiven, I need to develop a spirit of forgiveness. And because over and over again, the Bible warns that if I do not forgive, then I cannot be forgiven. Well, let's go on further. And somebody says, okay, I know what forgiveness is, and I see what the Bible says about developing or having a spirit of forgiveness. But now, let's just look at some wrong attitudes about forgiveness. We've dealt with this maybe a little bit already, but a lot of times when I'm preaching on this particular subject, someone will ask me, so-and-so did me wrong. What if they don't repent? Well, I, in this particular lesson, I sort of deal with the other side. I deal with the person who has been offended and the person who should have or develop a spirit of forgiveness about it. But suppose that person refuses to repent, just absolutely does not repent. Should I then spend the rest of my life being bitter and expressing ill will and hatred and unforgiveness and unforgiving attitude toward that person? Absolutely not. That's a wrong attitude about forgiveness. I still need to have the attitude the Lord had about forgiveness. But now here are some other wrong attitudes about forgiveness. Again, sometimes somebody will come along and a tragedy has occurred in their life. And I understand that bad things happen. For example, again, the Morrises that we read about at first. But somebody says, I just can't forgive. I mean, this thing has been so horrible in my life, I just cannot bring myself to forgive. And they look at forgiveness as an impossible task. Well, I know that is absolutely not so. And I know that because God does not require the impossible. Now, difficult, yes. It may be an extremely difficult thing to be forgiving in circumstances that you may have been in, or you may know of others who've been in. But it is not impossible. And the statement, I cannot forgive, is just simply not so, because again, God does not require the impossible. Instead, a person who's going to take that attitude simply should say that I will not forgive, which is also a wrong attitude. But then, now here's another wrong attitude about forgiveness. Somebody says, and I've made this before, I've heard this all my life, now I'm going to forgive you, but I am never going to forget it. Well, now that's just a lie, and it's really a contradiction in terms here. And somebody says, well, now wait a minute. How can I forget? You just don't know what's happened in my life. How could I possibly forget what they did to me? I'm going to forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Well, now that's an impossibility. Do you remember Hebrews 8 and verse 12? You remember what God does when He forgives us? If He were to do us that way, there really would be no forgiveness at all. But He says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now I think we get confused here about this particular matter, and I think it's important that we understand that forgiveness obviously does not destroy brain cells. When we forgive someone, when someone's done us wrong and we go up to that person and we say, I want everything to be all right, I forgive you, that's not going to destroy our memory. But when we do that, when we say, I forgive, that is, in effect, a promise that I'm not going to keep bringing that thing up over and over and over again. Now, that's what sometimes folks do. It's a promise that I'm not going to be bringing it up to this person that's done me wrong. It's a promise that I'm not going to be telling everybody else continually about that wrong they did me. It's a promise that I'm not going to continually be bringing that thing up in my life. Now that's what it means to forgive and forget. And as the days and months and years go by, if I stop bringing that thing up, it will be forgotten. And so the idea of I'll forgive but I'll never forget is just false as it can be. But now here's another wrong attitude about forgiveness. Somebody says, well, and they're sincere about this. They say, well, I just don't feel like it. And wouldn't it be sort of hypocritical to forgive if I don't feel forgiveness? Well, again, there's a misunderstanding there, and I think it's important that we understand that forgiveness is first granted, not felt. And it is a matter of fact that feelings change after actions change, and not the other way around. It might just be that before you will ever feel different about that particular situation, you'll have to do something good for that person. Again, forgiveness is first granted, not felt. And feelings change after actions change, and not vice versa. And so, again, wrong attitudes about forgiveness. Really, the only right attitude for us to have is the attitude that says, I will forgive as Christ has forgiven me. And still somebody says, well, how do I do that? Well, let me just say again that there's no easy way. There's no step 1, 2, 3 in developing a forgiving attitude. But there are some important principles involved, some important factors involved, that if we observe in our lives, we can develop a forgiving attitude. Again, it may be difficult in some circumstances to be forgiven, to be forgiving. It is not impossible, may be difficult, but we can develop a forgiving attitude. We must develop a forgiving attitude. Now, let me just consider some important factors in developing a forgiving attitude. If I understand, first of all, that bitterness and ill will destroy me, then I'm going to want to develop a forgiving attitude. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that just all their lifetime developed a grudge and sort of harbored that and built on it, thought about it, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger until it finally destroyed that person. I know of an individual just exactly like that. He let bitterness destroy him. And Mrs. Morris, that we read about earlier, she made the statement, the hate and the bitterness I was feeling was destroying me. I needed to forgive Tommy to save myself, she said. Then later, she said, every time his trial would be delayed, I'd get more upset and my hatred would grow. Now you see, there's a principle involved there. If I understand that bitterness and ill will destroy me, then I'll want to develop a forgiving attitude. Now, here's another important factor involved, and I've already mentioned this just briefly, but now we need to be aware of the fact, and we need to remember how greatly I have been forgiven and you have been forgiven. We forget that a lot of times when someone offends us. But that's the point, again, of the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew the 18th chapter. I need to remember how greatly I have been forgiven. And when I do that, when I'm able to do that, I'm going to be more willing to forgive others as well. Another important principle or factor in developing a forgiving attitude, I need to pray fervently about the matter. I need to ask God to help me to be forgiving, to develop that kind of an attitude. And also, at the same time, I need to pray for the one who may have offended me, and I need to be specific about it. I need to pray about the matter. Another important factor in developing a forgiving spirit or forgiving attitude is I need to learn to speak kindly to and or about the person who's done me wrong. And again, a lot of times the thing that prevents folks from developing a forgiving attitude is every time they see the person who's wronged them, or every time the name comes up, or every time they think about this, it just begins to build, and they begin to think about it and talk about it more. And in a bad way, I need to learn to speak kindly to and about the person who may have done me wrong. And then another important factor in developing a forgiving attitude, I need in my life to cultivate mercy and compassion. Matthew 5 and verse 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. All of these, again, there's no easy way to develop a forgiving spirit, but with those principles applied in our lives, we can and we must develop that kind of an attitude. All right, then, how do I forgive? Well, again, the Bible is explicit about that. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 35, after telling the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus said, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." We are to forgive from our hearts. And the idea there is simply sincerely. We're to avoid lip service. We are to mean what we say. Now, Weldon has mentioned that I still have two little girls at home. Hannah is 11 and Micah is 7. And they are, he doesn't see them all the time, but they are generally well behaved. But sometimes even little girls begin to fuss among one another from time to time. And I will usually let it go for a while until I see maybe it getting out of hand. And then I'll put a stop to it and I'll say to one of them, I'll say, "Now, Hannah, you stop that. You go over there and you hug her neck and you say, 'I'm sorry.'" Well, she'll go over there and she'll grab her around the neck and she'll say, "I'm sorry." Well, she didn't mean that. But now sometimes when we say, "I'm sorry," or when we say, "I forgive you," that's the way we are in our dealings with one another. And the Lord says it cannot be that way. We must forgive from the heart. We must forgive as God forgives. Now again, we've already dealt with that some, but Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Colossians 3:13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." We're to forgive as God forgives. And someone pointed out that first of all, God forgives freely, no constraint. God forgives abundantly, not piecemeal. God forgives immediately, not on time payments. God forgives finally. He doesn't bring it up again and again. He forgives uncalculatingly. He will forgive us again and again and again. All right, now let me just wind it up by looking at or considering an example. Just suppose, and this may be a reality in your life, suppose someone has offended you. Somebody said something or did something that hurt seriously or severely. What if you happen to be Frank and Elizabeth Morris? Someone has offended you. What must be done? Now, should you wait for them to repent, saying, "He offended me"? Well, the offender has a responsibility. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus presents a picture of a man coming to worship. And he says this, "Therefore," Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," now here's a fellow coming to worship, "if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," you've done something to offend your brother, and you remember that your brother has aught against you, verse 24 said, "Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So the person who has offended, he does have a responsibility. But look over at Matthew 18 and verse 15. The person who has been offended likewise has responsibility here. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," in other words, you're the one that's been offended, he said, "you go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." If you're the offender, you ought to go talk to your brother. If you're the offended, you ought to go talk to your brother. The way the Lord intended it, the way that he worked it, is if we both have the right attitude, we'll meet each other somewhere in the middle, both with the desire to make things right. I read somewhere where a fellow named William Gaynor, former mayor of New York City, was almost killed in some sort of a political maneuver by some maniac. But anyway, while he was in the hospital fighting for his life, he made this statement. He said, "Every night I forgive everything and everybody." Wonderful attitude. I believe that that's the attitude that we as children of God must have. It would be terrible to slip into eternity during our sleep with a heart filled with hatred and ill will and resentment and unforgiveness. As someone has said, that you'll not have much to forgive if, first of all, you'll refuse to be thin-skinned, and secondly, if you'll become occupied with a cause that is greater than yourself. Sometimes we're too easily offended. But the greatest cause, and think about this as I bring the lesson to a close, the greatest cause that you could ever be associated with is the cause of Christ. You become occupied with a cause greater than yourself. Become a Christian and live like it. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live." What do you mean, Paul? He said, "Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I have crucified the flesh," he says. "Christ is now the ruler of my life. I live for him now." You become a Christian and you live as God would have you to live. There is a God. You have an eternal soul. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Are you ready to meet God? If you're not a Christian, you're not. If you're not a faithful child of God, you're not ready to meet God. We hope that you'll consider the things said. You'll consider your own spiritual condition tonight. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to come believing that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess him before this audience, and tonight be buried with him in baptism to wash away your sins. If you are a Christian, if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ and then left him out of your life, committed sin against him, you need to repent of your sin and come back to him while you have time and opportunity. We encourage you to come tonight, right now, while we stand and sing. Would you come?